Like George said, we're working through Judges, and this has been fun, at least for me. I hope it's been fun for you. It's such an under-preached book, right? I mean, it's a book that isn't really gone through much outside of Sunday school. That was probably the last time I've really substantively gone through it before. And it is, and you can understand why it's neglected so often, because, I mean, if you've ever read the Judges or heard these stories out of the book of Judges, I mean, it is horrific. I mean, the amount of violence is just mind-blowing, and it causes you to have all these questions then of like, was this ordained by God? I mean, does God want this? Is this what he told them to do? Are they supposed to be killing each other? Are they supposed to be, today we're going to, it's, you know, human sacrifice? I mean, is this really what the nation of Israel is supposed to be like? Is this what we're supposed to be like? I mean, what's the point of all of this? Are these moral lessons, what is this all driving to? And so as we've been working through Judges, and this will continue as we go into Samuel, into the prophets, you know, we see, no, this has all been driving us to that picture of the coming king that is to come. Now, if you have a Bible, we're in Judges chapter 10 this week. If you don't have a Bible, it's a good time to make friends with someone who does or download an app. But Judges 10 is where we are today. And I want to pick up in verse 6. Now, we've gone through several Judges, and I'll review kind of a little bit in a second. But in Judges chapter 10, verse 6, it says, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." Now, if you've been here for a few weeks, this isn't new. I mean, this is how each cycle starts in this story. They come into the land and each generation forgets, is what it says. Each generation starts worshiping other gods. And what's so heartbreaking about this, and it gets worse every time, every cycle. So it's a cycle every time. Next generation comes and they don't know the Lord and they start whoring themselves out, is what the narrator keeps saying. They marrying themselves off to these other gods. They love the other gods. And this list is long. Up until now, it's been like just Baal. And now it's Baal, Asherah, the gods, plural of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. They are looking for anything to worship at this point. And what makes this so tragic is, you know, if we see like the scope of scripture, those first five books of the Bible, they're called the Pentateuch. I mean, the whole point of that, they're beautiful, but it's always been from the very beginning, okay, sin, death, evil enters the world, violence against each other, violence within myself, just this, but then hope for how that violence is going to be undone, right? This promised child that is going to come. And this promise keeps getting unfolded. And that promised child will eventually come and he's going to put to death violence. He's going to finish it. And there will no longer be evil and all these the things that rule us and cause all this fighting and death. He will take it upon himself and he will conquer it. And so it's this promise of a child. And as those first five books were unfolded, right, you get that the promise is going to come through a particular family. And then that family becomes a nation. And now you get this picture of like, whoa, this is going to be big. This is going to be for the whole world. Through this nation, they're going to bless all peoples. This promised child, this is going to be a king who's going to rule over everyone and every knee. And this is going to be amazing. And sin and death and evil is going to be undone. And the Lord takes this people out of slavery and he takes them to himself and brings them to a land that he has set aside just for them from the beginning of the world. He said, this is the place I want you to live. I'm giving it all to you. I mean, it's very much like the garden, you know, and I am going to be with you. I will be in your very midst. I've given you the law. I've given you my heart and my character. I've promised you, and he promised them in the Pentateuch, those first five books, I will be your God. You are going to be my people. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. I am marrying to you. I mean, you are going to be my bride, and I will love you more than anyone, and I will always take care of you, and I'm going to bring you that child. That Messiah will come. This king is going to come who will undo sin and death. All you have to do is just love me and be in this place that I have given you and wait. And then we get to Judges. And they can't wait. They just can't. And they take the land, kind of, but not really, not fully. The Lord comes to them and says, what are you guys doing? I asked you to push out all these other gods. That's why they had to take the land. Like, get rid of all the gods here. And they won't do it. He said, what are you doing? And you got this tension now set up in the judges where God, on the one hand, has promised. He's like, I mean, I promised you. You are my bride. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll love you forever. And I also promised that if you were unfaithful to me, I would cast you out. What am I going to do with you? God comes to them at the beginning of the judges and says, you've put me in an impossible situation. I promised to always love you, and I promised that if you were unfaithful to me, I would desert you. I would leave you. I would pick another people. And so it's a tension. And that tension is what's driving the judges, and it's driving us straight to the cross. I mean, that's the only place where that tension finally gets resolved. But there's this tension of, what is he going to do? What's God going to do? They keep forgetting him. And it's not just this forgetting, it's this adultery, right? The author has been very clear, using these harsh, harsh language of whore and of adulterer, of this, they just love these other gods. They just can't stay faithful. They don't want to be faithful. They believe in God. They're not dumb. They saw what he did. They see what's going on around them. They understand that there's a God that brought them out of Egypt, but they can't love him. They can't fully love him. They can't bring themselves to fully trust him and love him and just wait. They can't wait. And so they keep worshiping the other gods. And those other gods are so desirable because, I mean, you know, they don't sound desirable to us, like Baal, Asherah. But for them, they're so desirable because it's these things you can control for everyday life. You know, the Asherahs are these fertility goddesses and various all kinds of things around that. You know, so it's like, yeah, I know God brought me out of Egypt, but I'm trying to have a kid. Yeah, I worship Yahweh, I worship God, but I mean, I'm trying to have children, so I'm also going to worship this God as well. I'm going to give some offerings to this. I mean, yeah, I know that God's going to bring a king, but I need a crop now, so I'm going to offer to Baal, right? Gideon's own father had an altar to Baal in the house. You know, so I mean, you've got this, they're not exclusive. They believe in God, but they don't only believe in God. They're worshiping all the other gods. And it keeps driving the story. And the Lord comes to them and says, you know, I chose you. I didn't have to choose you, but I chose you. And I promised to be faithful to you. And my wife has turned into a whore, an adulterer. What am I going to do with you? What am I going to do with you? And he says, I'm not going to leave you, but I'm not going to drive out these people anymore in front of you. You know, they're going to be snares to you. Their gods are going to be snares to you. I'm not going to deliver you. I will not drive them out. I'm going to discipline you. I'm this jealous anger of the Lord for Israel. He says, this is what you want? Okay, I'm going to let you get what you want. You want these other gods? You can have them. And that's really where the story today picks up for us. So every time Israel gets oppressed, they cry out to the Lord, and then the Lord brings a deliverer for them, and they get delivered, and then they just go right back to their sin, and they cry out again, and he keeps bringing these deliverers. But every cycle, it's been a little less effective. Every cycle, Israel gets a little worse and worse. And to hear, just starting this cycle, they are worshiping anything and everything. So picking up in verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. They were sold off. The Lord sold them into slavery. Just such a difficult kind of phrase to make sense of. You know, they chose the other gods, and God sells them into slavery. It's the same language Paul's going to use in the New Testament. God gives you over. He gives you over to your sin. Idolatry leads to slavery. We're going to see this throughout the whole Old Testament. Idolatry and slavery just go hand in hand. Whatever you set up as your idol, whatever you set up as that god, you're going to become enslaved to it. And the Lord is saying, you've chosen these gods. Go ahead, I'll give you to these people. If you want them, they're going to rule over you. And they're enslaved to them. they get exactly what they want. We saw that with Gideon last week too, in the sense of like, the worst thing that can happen to us is our success. That's the worst thing that happens to Gideon, is his success, which leads him into his sin. I mean, here too, the worst thing that can happen to you is you just get exactly what you want. They get what they want, and it leads to their slavery. They chose those gods. They get slavery as a result. C.S. Lewis has this great little book, The Great Divorce. I don't know if you've read that before. It's short, but it's this fictional story of a bus ride from the middle of hell to the outskirts of heaven. But in it, he gives this beautiful picture of hell. Hell, he writes, is just, you get whatever you want. You just have to think of it, and you get it. And it becomes hell. Because I know what I would want. I know what my heart wants. And if I get it, I get it. I'm never happy. I'm never satisfied. It's this continual urban sprawl in hell, he writes, right? Everyone's getting bigger houses and moving farther away from each other because nobody wants to live next to anyone, because I can just get a bigger house if I want one. You just get whatever you want, and you're miserable, and anger rules, and violence, and hatred, because you're getting everything you want. Be careful, right? Gideon got success, and it led straight to the downfall of his family, right? Israel chose the other gods, and God is just letting them go. Fine, you can worship those gods, and you'll become enslaved to them. And then in verse 10, though, so they're oppressed. They've been oppressed by them, severely distressed. The hand is heavy on them because they're enslaved for 18 years. And then in verse 10, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." Well, that's good. They're not dumb. They know the cycle by now. They did it with Gideon too. We don't like being oppressed. Lord, we've sinned. We've worshipped the other gods. We're sorry. I am so sorry of my sin. Please deliver me. I'm sorry. I messed up. I know I've sinned against you. Please, please deliver me. And then verse 11, "And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more.'" And then 14, "Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." They know what they're doing. It's just like with Gideon. They cried out, and the Lord sent them a prophet that just condemned them in their sin. Same here. Lord, we're sorry. We've sinned. Forgive us. Deliver us. Look, I know what you want. You chose those other gods. Ask them to deliver you. Let's see if they'll bring you deliverance. All you want is deliverance. All you want is a rescue. Go try the other gods. Heartbreaking. And then verse 15, "And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel." This is interesting. So Israel is going to, they repent twice, and with that little rebuke in the middle. And this is going to get repeated in the story that we're going to see. But they come first, very regretful, very sorry. "I am sorry. Please forgive me. Deliver us. We sinned. I acknowledge that I sinned. Please deliver me from it." And the Lord says, "No, I'm not going to deliver you from that. All you want is deliverance. All you want is forgiveness. No, you still want those other gods. Go ask them for the deliverance." And then they come back with a genuine repentance. "We've sinned. Do to us whatever you want. Please deliver us, but do to us whatever you want to do." And they put away the other gods. And then that final little phrase of, you know, verse 16, "And the Lord becomes impatient." Right? Just this, you just feel the confliction of God throughout the judges. Right? You know, like, "I'm not going to save you." Well, no. "All right, I'm going to save you. I can't wait." He's so impatient to deliver his people. it's not that he needs them to fully repent. They didn't for Gideon, and he still saved them. Here they are fully repentant, sort of. He just can't wait. It's that tension. I promised I'd always save you, and I just promised that I wouldn't. But I'm fine. I'm going to save you. And so he does. And it gives us a picture of true repentance. And we're going to see, I want to stay on that for a second, because we're going to see that come up later with Jephthah. And we're going to see this, the same kind of idea, kind of half-hearted asking, half-hearted regretfulness, you know, like, I'm sorry, I've sinned, please forgive me. The rebuke, and then a full repentance. And so we're going to see what that really full repentance is. And you get a different picture, right? It's not just, I'm sorry for the consequences of my sin, but I'm actually sorrow. I have sorrow over my sin, right? It's not that I've hurt you. That's not what I'm sorry for. I'm sorry that I have within me something that's leading me to hurt you. That's what I'm sorry about, right? For this adultery of Israel. It's not just that I have whored myself out. It's that I want to, that I'm so sorry about, right? The actual sorrow for sin, actual sorrow over the motives for sin, not just behavioral changing, right? Not just like, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin, and I promise I'll never do it again, right? I mean, that's the worst promise you could make. Of course you're going to do it again. No, it's not. I'm not worried about my behavior. You're not worried about that. They know what they've done. It's, Lord, I want you. I'm sorry that I want someone else. Right? If you've been around this world, or if you've been touched, most of our lives have been touched in some way by adultery. It's not the act that's so painful. It's that your spouse wants it. They've wanted someone else. Their love for someone else, it hurts. Why do you want someone else? Right? So Israel's true repentance is not that they've chosen another gods. It's that they've desired the other gods more. That's true repentance. It's true repentance. Now in 17 and 18, the Ammonites are coming. War is gathering. So they have decided, we're going to take out Gilead. We're taking out this people. They're here. We're going to take them. And then in verse 18, the people and the leaders of Gilead said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. War's at the door. We don't know what the Lord's going to do to us. Right? We just told him, we gave him a free card. You can deliver us, you can oppress us, you can do what you want. They are right here. Who are we going to use? Who is going to go out before us? Who is going to champion our army and deliver us in the face of this imminent war? Whoever it is, we will put them in rule over us. We need someone to be our king. We need someone to lead us in battle. We need somebody here because we don't know if the Lord is going to do it. Then you get to chapter 11. So chapter 11, verse 1, we're going to meet this deliverer for them. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. So you've got introduced a mighty warrior. That's what they used to talk about Gideon. This guy is pretty mighty. He looks the part. Right? That was the same thing with Abimelech. He looked like a king. Gideon looked like a king. These guys look it. He looks it. Jephthah is a mighty warrior. He looks it. He looks the part. But he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. He's not legitimate. He's the firstborn. But he's not legitimate. The real wife has other sons. Those other sons grow up. We got to get rid of Jephthah. He's mighty. He looks the part. We don't like him around. We want it, right? We have the better claim. We want to rule. We want to control Gilead. This Jephthah guy, we got to get rid of him. You shall have no part in the inheritance. We don't want you. We don't want you. We want to get rid of you. So they drive him out. The younger brothers drive him out. So he's this illegitimate somewhat heir to the throne in many ways, mighty guy who gets driven out and is now kind of in exile. And he's surrounded by worthless men. He gets worthless men. This idea, that word, this phrase in the Hebrew keeps coming up, like these worthless fellows, the rabble. This is Abimelech too. If you remember from last week, Abimelech went off and then they used that money to buy a bunch of worthless fellows to go around with him to wage war. These are just criminals. These are lowlifes. This is kind of the Hebrew way of really kind of saying, I mean, Jephthah is a criminal. He's a mob boss. We could kind of romantic. You say he's a pirate or something like that. But he's got his gang of followers, and they're just raiding cities throughout Moab, doing whatever they want. Right? He is mighty. He is strong. He's got his little mini army, and he's engaged in worthless activities. He's a criminal, and he's mighty and strong, and has a claim, half claim, to rule if he wants it. Right, but his legitimate brothers are very afraid of him. He's kind of like the Jon Snow of Judges, if you're familiar with Game of Thrones. Now, verse 4, after a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. Here it comes. War is at their door. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come, and be our leader, that you may fight against the Ammonites. Now they want Jephthah back, right? They go out and find him. You and your gang, we need you. Lead our army. Deliver us in this war. And look at Jephthah's response in verse 7. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you were in distress? It broadens the picture of his being driven out. It wasn't just his brothers. It was the elders. It was the whole town. It was the whole tribe. Everybody wanted Jephthah gone, right? They knew this guy was going to be trouble. Didn't you hate me? Why do you want me now? Now that war is at your door, you want me. But you didn't want me in peace. Why do you want me now? Right? He knows the answer. Because you want my strength. You want my army. You want me to deliver you. Verse 8, and the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that's why we've turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Ah, sweeten the deal. First, we just want you to lead our army. Come on. They said, all you just want me to lead your army? Okay, and we want you to be our head. We want you to be our king. We want you to rule over us. Verse 9, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. He agrees. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Whoa. This outcast, this criminal, comes home and he is now their ruler. He is now the king in essence. He is now their judge. He is going to rule over Gilead. And it's interesting, right? It's a surprising choice and an unsurprising choice. I mean, it's not surprising because, I mean, he's a mighty warrior. He looks the part. He's got his own army. He's tested in battle. I mean, this is, sure, if you're going to get a guy to deliver you in war, this is the guy. It's a little surprising, though, because, I mean, they're willing to put him up as their king. I mean, they drove him out, and now they're going to let him rule. That is a little surprising. So you got to think, boy, Gilead's getting pretty desperate, right? They said, boy, we need a king. We need someone to rule over us. Well, if you will lead us in battle, you can also be our ruler. I mean, they're getting desperate for a king. Now, what's also interesting in this, and hopefully you caught it, right, in that back and forth between the elders and Jephthah, that's the same back and forth that just happened with God and Israel. Deliver us. Come on. If you want deliverance, you could go anywhere. Okay, do with us as you will. You can be our head. You can be the king. You can call all the shots. Okay, I'm going to come. So the narrator here is really trying to draw us into this picture of what is this real picture of repentance supposed to be, this real need of Israel, right? I mean, they get it. They understand they need someone to rule over them. They make a bad choice in Jephthah to be their ruler. Say, this will be our ruler. We need someone. We need someone. Now, right before war breaks out, so this is verses 12 through 28, Jephthah sends messengers to the Ammonites. Jephthah's pretty wise. Probably all those years of pirating. He'd rather avoid the war. So he sends messengers, and he gives a great reasons why they should not fight. He tries to convince them, and he's right. He gives great argument, historical arguments. He says, look, when we came through here, this is the land we took. We didn't take your land. We took our land. We fought against them. We didn't fight against you. We have no, you have no historical, we took none of your land, right? So why are you coming against us now to take this land back, right? We never took it from you. Gives a historical argument. Then he goes through and gives them a very theological argument and says, look, your God gave you your land. Our God gave us our land. You keep your land. We'll keep our land. Right? Live in the land your God gave you. We'll live in the land our God gave you. Makes sense? And then he gives them even an argument from legal precedent. Says, look, remember Balak? You know, back from Book of Numbers. Look, he didn't wage war against us. We came through. We were there. He didn't wage war on us. Why are you? There's no precedent for this war. It's an unjust war. We didn't provoke you. We didn't take any of your land. Your God has not commanded you to wage this war. You should not wage this war. Right? I mean, Jephthah is doing everything he can to avoid this war. And these are good arguments to avoid the war. So he, face to face with this fighting, he gives them the truth. The Ammonites are in the wrong. They should not wage this war. It's an unholy war. It's not righteous. It's not right. It's only going to lead to bloodshed. That blood should not be shed. They should back down. The Ammonites should listen, but they don't. They don't. They react to the truth by continuing with the war. And they continue. Now, we'll pick back up the story in 29. So after the Ammonites heard all of this, and they still decide they're going to fight. All right. Now, in 29, the Spirit of the Lord was on Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. This is it. I mean, they're going to battle. He tried to get out of it, but he's got to fight. And the Spirit of the Lord is on him. That's already happened. Every time the Spirit of the Lord comes on the judge, whoo, I mean, victory is at hand. They know it's coming. They know the battle is going to be won. He can feel it. He's got his army. They have got all the confidence in the world. And right on the eve, they're right about to fight. And then verse 30 is so tragic. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Oh, what are you doing, Jephthah? Right before the battle, Lord, if you win me this battle, whatever is the first thing that comes out of the door when I get home, I'm going to burn it for you. That's a bummer. Verse 32, so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aor to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Kiramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. They win. This has happened. Now this is the time in the story where, and the next verse should be, and Israel had peace all the days of Jephthah. Right? That's what it should be. That's what happened earlier when a judge ruled there was peace. Judge wins, judge rules, there's peace. He got the win, but he has to go home. He made that vow. And then in 34, then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." Oh, his only daughter, his only child comes from the house, dancing, singing this glorious victory of her father. And Jephthah rips his clothes. "My daughter, what have you done?" Right? So unfortunate to blame the daughter for this. But what have you done? You have brought me so low. I'm going to have to kill you. Right? I made a promise. I can't break it. Verse 36, and she said to him, so this is her daughter's, the daughter's first words out of her mouth, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you and your enemies on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." Right, so first things out of her mouth. That's super significant in Hebrew narrative when a character first speaks, right? Because they use narrative so little, the actual words that come out. So these words mean a lot. And what? Wow, okay. "Let this be done to me. You made a promise. You can kill me. Whoa. Just give me one thing. For 2 months, let me go with my friends and weep and mourn over my virginity." Meaning the fact she's never going to marry. She'll never have a family. She will never have children. Her life is going to end. And the family is going to end, right? This is the end of his house. This is his only child. This is done. Just let me go weep with my friends. Then he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. He did with her according to his vow. He burned her. Now, at this point in the narrative, you're just like, whoa, what just happened? We just went from oppression, repentance, deliverer raised up, Spirit of the Lord, mighty victory, to child sacrifice. What happened? And I think this vow really causes you to stop, and you got to start asking some questions in the text. I mean, what did he actually promise? Why did he promise this on the eve of the battle? And why did he keep it? Right? I mean, those are at least my questions. You know, and a lot of people struggle with that first one. I mean, what did he actually promise? What did he actually promise? A lot of folks want to say he was not promising a human sacrifice. So if you take the view, especially of judges, that the judges are good, morally upright men, right? Chosen leaders of Israel, who are not really sinful, but are doing what the Lord required. Then you say, well, he couldn't have been making a human sacrifice because Deuteronomy, super clear, don't sacrifice people. Like, it's very clearly spelled out for Israel. There's like, this is one rule they know really well. Don't sacrifice humans, because the Canaanites do where you're going, so you should never do it. Never sacrifice a human. That rule has been very clear. So then you have to say, well, why would he ever think to do this? So they say, well, no, he would never have. He never would have thought to offer up a human. He must have meant an animal, right? That was what he was really saying. He was just, you know, whatever animal comes out of my house, but it just ended up being a person. That's tough to really buy. Mainly, well, for several reasons. One, animals in the home wouldn't have been common. And he says, whoever, most of the text translates it whatever, but I mean, the Hebrew really is whomever comes out of my house. I mean, he knows it's going to be a person that's going to come out of that. He knows he's going to give a human sacrifice. He promised the Lord, "I will burn a person for you if you give me a victory in this battle." So then you gotta say, why? Why would you promise this? Why would he promise this? Deuteronomy is very clear. Never do it. And so I think as you see the scope of the judges, right, it's been leading us towards this. Every cycle gets worse. Every cycle gets worse. The people get more and more sinful. The judge gets more and more sinful. They're less and less effective. And by this point, he has been so desensitized to the human bloodshed and violence, right? I mean, someone's life, no big deal, right? Because he's clearly thinking, I'm going to give you a servant. I'm going to give you somebody in my house, right? He didn't expect his daughter, obviously, but he expected that he was going to kill someone for the Lord. So he's clearly been very desensitized to all of this stuff. I mean, the idolatry that's going on around them, human sacrifice by the Canaanites, by those people around them, and then just this his own bloodshed, you know, thinking of his own history and his marauding and killing, and death is no big deal. Taking a human life doesn't mean anything at this point, right? Sure, I'll kill one more person. Why not? We're going to find after he kills his daughter, he kills 42,000. I mean, he doesn't mind killing people. The judges don't mind killing people. Gideon didn't mind. He killed a whole town. Abimelech, his son, killed thousands and thousands. They don't mind. Murder has become no big deal. It's something kings do all the time now, murdering and killing. So he's been desensitized. I think the other issue, and it's clearly that the author's been trying to drive us to, is this idol mindset too. You know, he's really thinking of God just like one of the idols, right? You offer things to the idols to get what you need. He wants to control the battle. He wants to win. So what do? You better offer something up to the God that you're going to worship and hope brings you the victory. So he's just treating God just like Baal or anyone else. This is normal behavior for these gods, for the idols. We all have to give something to an idol. Whatever the idol is, you give something to it in hopes that it gives back to you. If I need comfort, well, then I give something so that I get what I want, right? He wants the victory. It's a huge thing. So he's, well, what can I give to ensure my victory? A human. This is it. I will guarantee victory with this. This is the biggest sacrifice I can think to get. This is the biggest offering I'm going to give to him. This will guarantee it. God has to give me the victory. So he's thinking of God as one of the idols. Which then answers that third question of why does he keep it? Because that's, I mean, I'm thinking there, I mean, I'm a father, I have a daughter. You just wouldn't keep it. You just say, you know what, God, I meant servant. Next, come on out. Okay, I'll take number two. I'll take the second one out of the house. You would just change it quick, or you wouldn't honor it. But he honors it. He keeps it. Why? Because he thinks of God just like one of those other gods. He's afraid. You don't trust. He doesn't trust that God is going to take care of this. I have to do this, right? He clearly said, and his daughter too, we have to do this, Dad. We have to do it. You have to burn me. You're like, whoa. And Israel is going to get more and more like this if you know how the rest of Israel and Judges go. They get to this point where it's like, we have to kill everybody in this town if we're going to honor the Lord. We have to kidnap these women. We have to do this. And they're saying the same thing now. We have to do it. Like, whoa, why do you have to do this? Because they're viewing God just like one of the idols. They fear him. They can't, they know they're trying to control him and they fear, we did this. If we back out, it's death. We can't do this. They fear him. So he does it. So he kills his daughter. Now the story could end. That could be the end of Jephthah there, but it's not. Unfortunately, it goes on into chapter 12. And you can just picture him. I mean, now, boy, he is broken. What is left for this man? What will he not do after having to take his own daughter's life? Right? All the rejection that he's faced in his life. He's been driven out of town as the son of a prostitute. He has his life of crime and of violence. He's just delivered Israel with the Lord's help. He now, I mean, right, he's come back to the Lord in many ways, but the Lord in his mind has made him kill his own daughter. And what possible goodness is going to come next for him? And then you get to chapter 12. The men of Ephraim were called to arms and they crossed over to Jephthah. This happened with Gideon. So Ephraim comes over. And they ask him, why did you go to war without inviting us? It's the same question they ask Gideon. Hey, why did you go with only those 300? Why didn't you bring us? We wanted to take part in the victory. And then the men of Ephraim said, we're going to burn down your house. That's the last straw. I just burned my house, right? I just burned my family. Now you want to burn my actual house, right? I mean, but he takes a deep breath and he gives them a response, and he gives them a response much like he did to the Ammonites and tries to talk them out of it, sort of. But he gives them the reasons why they shouldn't be upset. But instead of giving them the chance to go home, there's not going to be the chance for peace this time. Instead of that, he gathers his men and he fought. So verse 4, and the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh, because they looked down on them, on their house. You're a weak house. We're stronger than you. All right, that's it. Strike them down. They wage war against their own family, their own tribes. War within Israel again. Verse 5, and the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim, so they captured, they cut them off on the other side of the river. Now they're holding the river, the ford, where everyone would have to cross. They're holding that and waiting for the fugitives to come back home. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? When he said, no, they said to him, then say Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Whoa. So they hold the bridge. Are you an Ephraimite? Nope. Then say stream. That's what the word is. Say stream for me. And so they would say it, but they couldn't say it quite right like a Gileadite would say it. Ah, strike you dead. Blood in the water. 42,000 fall. Right? The violence of Jephthah. And Jephthah ruled Israel 6 years, it says in verse 7. And then he died. But there was no peace in Israel. Right? That's what they wanted. That's what the early judges provided. As the judge ruled, there was peace. For Jephthah, there was no peace. There was victory, but no peace. He kills his daughter, and then he kills his people. So you have this growing picture in the judges. You have a growing picture of Israel and their need for a king, their need for a ruler. They keep trying to get someone to rule over them, and it's getting successively worse. These men who they try to make be their rulers. Samson will be next Sunday. You know, which is a great story for Easter, of where you have salvation through death, because it'll finally take a judge to actually die for them to be saved. But they're successively bad, these rulers. They can't find the right one to be their king, but their need keeps getting exposed to us, that the need is not the deliverance, because they're getting the deliverance. They're getting that, but it doesn't lead to peace. Right? It just leads to more violence. It's worse, right? Which would you rather have, be slaves or have 42,000 being struck down? It's like, what do you want? You got exactly what you want. This is not what you needed. This is not what you needed. And then you get this more and more picture growing of what the king will actually look like when he does come. You know, so they need a king who will be not just a deliverer for them like Jephthah and Gideon, but he's got to be actually able to bring peace. They desperately need peace. They need a king that they can actually trust, one that's not untrustworthy, like Jephthah, like Abimelech, like Gideon, like Samson. They need a king they can trust. They know that they need someone to rule over them. They know they need someone to deliver them, but you're starting to get this picture of what it would actually take, what it would actually take. And as we look at this whole story, you know, this part of the narrative, it's interesting on a lot of levels. You know, as we see this happening, and Jephthah is such an interesting character, and they want you to be comparing characters in Hebrew narrative. It's great. I mean, they really want you to compare them and look at them and the words that they say, the actions, what people speak about them, and try to get a picture of them. And Jephthah is such an interesting picture of a man, right? Rejected and suffers and brings deliverance, and who's so blinded. He's so blind. And I couldn't help but think of us in many ways, of myself, you know. The culture around Jephthah has just leaked into him so much, into all of Israel, that they have become so blind to what the Lord has actually wants from them or requires of them, that they're ready to do human sacrifice, that they're ready, it comes natural to shed blood and for murder and for violence. And you got to be thinking, oh, Jephthah, open your eyes. Open your eyes. Don't you see what you're doing? Don't you see what's going on? Right? But this like cultural blind spot. You're like, whoa, whoa, you've become just like the people you were never supposed to become like, right? And they're going to look more and more like the Canaanites, but by the end of the judges, they no longer will have any judge because they don't look like Israel anymore. You're just like, whoa, you have become blind, which raises those questions then for us and for myself. I mean, where am I blind? What are my blind spots? What is the culture really just indoctrinated into me to the point where I just can't even see that as sin anymore? I just think that is normal. Right? Every generation kind of has that where the next generation looks back and says, wow, I can't believe the church did that. Right? I mean, like, whoa, what am I doing now? What's happening now? What am I guilty of? Where have I just been going along with the cultural narrative versus holding on to the gospel and holding on to what God requires? Sin blinds us to sin. Right? If you know the story of John Newton, many of you do, it's kind of a popular one. He wrote Amazing Grace. He was a slave trader. Most people know that. He was a slave trader, came to Christ in the middle of his ship as he's hauling slaves and all this kind of stuff, has this moment, starts writing hymns and journaling and going on walks and beautiful journals. He keeps selling slaves, though, for like a decade before he realizes that it's sinful. Like, he came to Christ but didn't stop selling slaves. So there's that warning, I think, to us in the sense of it's like, all right, I believe in Christ, I believe in God, but am I just completely blind to everything else around me and what's changed around me? Which leads to this picture of God, right? Because that's really what I think the narrator in the narrative is going. Jephthah clearly has the wrong picture of God. He's got a cultural picture of God. We end up this way too. He's got this picture of God just like an idol, right? And so we have to ask ourselves that too. I mean, do I think of God like I think of an idol? Is he just the best idol, or is he not, right? Because if he's an idol, or is he the Lord? If he's an idol, then I can try to control him. That's what Jephthah does. That's what Israel does. I can control this God. I'm going to try at least to control him. Or is it, no, do what you want. You are the Lord. No, I can control you. That's an idol. What do I expect from him? We've talked about this a lot. Every time it seems like Israel has expectations. What do I expect God to do for me? Right? They expect the deliverance. They expect if I do this, this will happen. Jephthah expects if I offer a human sacrifice, you will do this for me. What are our expectations? Do we have expectations of God? If we do, oh, he's an idol. He's not actually the Lord who sets the expectations. No, do what you want with me. Do I trust him? Jephthah does not trust the Lord. Right? He doesn't trust him to be faithful. He doesn't trust him to love him. He doesn't trust him, right? He fears him. Am I afraid of God? If I am, if I'm afraid of what he's going to do to me, if I mess up, if I go back on my word, if I sin, if I do something, right? If I come clean about something, whoa, what is this picture of God all of a sudden you have? You're treating him like an idol. Not like the Lord who loves and cares for us. Do with me as you want. Or do you trust him even enough? This is what I love with Jephthah, where it's just like, oh, Jephthah, I mean, do you trust him enough to actually just cancel your stupid, sinful plans and just say, this was a huge mistake. You know what? I'm going down the wrong path with this. Right? Because that's what he should have done. Oh, Jephthah, you had a chance, right? What he could have said with his daughter. Lord, I have sinned. I never should have done this. It was sinful of me. I am wrong. do what you will with me and my daughter's life. Please save her. But I am sorry that I have sinned against you. That's what Jephthah should have said instead of just killing his daughter. Right? I mean, do we trust God enough that we could actually say, whoa, I got to put the brakes on. This road I'm going down is my own. This road I'm going down is idolatrous and sinful and is leading me to places I never want to go. Whoa. Pull the plug. Lord, I am sorry. I am sinful. You do with me as you want. Right? Because it's really showing you these two pictures. Do we want God to be God? Right? Do we want Christ to be Lord? Or do we want God to be like our magic vending machine who's going to do things for us and we got to pay a lot to get a lot, right? Do we want him to actually be our king or do we want him to be our just physical deliverer? It's time that we stop trying to control God and stop trying to control our lives. This is what Israel, they can't wait. Right? They're not satisfied waiting. God has given them everything they need, and they just have to wait and trust and rest. That's it. That's all they had to do. It's not that they're breaking Levitical codes or things like that. It's just they're just not trusting. They're not waiting. They're not resting. It's hard to rest and wait. You say, boy, there's all these things right here that could give me what I need right now. Boom, 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 boom. I could put my hopes in these things. It's time that we stop trying to control everything because the more we try to control, the more fear creeps into our lives, right? You know this if you've experienced this. If you've ever tried to control someone or something, the more you try to control, the more that starts to crack and the more afraid you get and the more you struggle and then you offend and you hurt and you do violence upon people and upon yourself, right? The only way out of this cycle that the judges is in is to give up control, to surrender and say, Lord, do what you want to do. You are the Lord, I am not, and I will trust you and I will wait for you. So it's time that we started actually resting in the promise of the king and resting in his character and his goodness and not in our own abilities. Oh, Jephthah. Let me pray. I'll wrap things up. Lord, you are so good and merciful. You know our hearts. You know me. You know me fully. And you still promise good to me. Lord, I'm sorry that I don't wait for you enough and that I make my own plans and I get blinded to the truth and the reality of your plans and of your control in my life. Lord, help us as a church to grow in our knowledge of you and in our trusting of you. Just help us to be faithful. We want to love you. We want you to be our king, whatever that means, if that means pain and suffering or if that means comfort and happiness. Lord, we just want you to be the king. So Lord, rule over us and in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.